mailing his 95 theses to the Church Tory of Wittenberg in 1517 by years to the month, to the hour. And I began looking at the circumstances that led up to that event, the consequences of it, and finally an exploration of the principle of sola gratia, grace alone, one of the five defining principles of the Protestant Reformation. Before we go ahead, I'd like to play a short video, which is called animated video, to remember some of the things that I've said here this evening.
This is the story of Martin Luther. He got up to some pretty adventurous things. He was kidnapped by knights on horseback, lived in disguise in a castle, and helped some nuns escape from a convent by hiding them in barrels. But as a young man, he was troubled by a deep sense that he wasn't right with God. Once, in a thunderstorm, a lightning bolt nearly struck him, and he thought he was going to die, and he cried out for help to one of the saints, saying rashly, "Save me, and I'll become a monk." He survived, and so, true to his word, he gave up his studies as a lawyer and became a monk. His friends and family said he was wasting his talent. In a monastery, he started reading the Bible. He discovered that it was God's mercy and love that was all that was needed to be right with God. And for the first time in his life, he found a deep peace with God. Luther was invited to be a lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. He taught through books of the Bible, and his lectures were popular. Even ordinary people from the town came along. In those days, the Catholic Church was telling Christians that their good behavior could earn them heaven. But Luther knew from the Bible that no amount of good works could earn you forgiveness. Not even the Pope was able to give forgiveness from God. Only God could do that. Luther saw that the Church had left behind what the Bible taught and was even making things up for its own gain. He decided he must teach against these false ideas. He made his complaints public by nailing them to the place in town where people published important documents, the door of the castle church. He explained that it wasn't possible to buy God's forgiveness or to live a life that was good enough to deserve to know God. His writings showed that God wants to forgive the wrong we've done, and that this is only possible because Jesus, the Son of God, came to pay the punishment that our wrong deserved. Jesus did this as he died in our place. Luther's ideas quickly spread throughout Europe, thanks to a recent invention, the printing press. The Pope wrote a document saying that Luther had to take it all back, and if he didn't, he'd be treated as a heretic. Luther refused, and publicly burned a copy of the Pope's letter. Luther's ideas shook things up religiously, politically, and culturally. He was soon summoned to stand before the emperor and answer for his supposed crimes of explaining what the Bible said. The emperor declared Luther an outlaw, banning his literature. And that's when he was rescued and went to live in disguise in a castle. Dressing in knight's clothing, he changed his name to Sir George and grew his hair and a beard, and spent his time translating the New Testament. Again, it was published widely, meaning ordinary people could read the Bible for the first time. Luther then secretly returned to Wittenberg. He continued to write books and translate the Bible. He also got married and had a family. Europe was buzzing with Luther's message about the Bible. Today, 500 years on, the truths of the Bible that Luther knew continue to impact millions of people. People who've come to know God personally, knowing the peace and forgiveness Jesus offers us. The forgiveness that Luther found is still available today. We can all be in a right relationship with God because of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was the son of a copper miner. He grew up in an ordinary German family, but he was a bright child, and his father was quite ambitious for him, wanting him eventually to become a lawyer. So as such, he was sent to the University of Erfurt in 1501, and by 1503 he had been awarded a Bachelor of Arts degree, and 1505 a Master of Arts in Philosophy. One night when travelling home, Luther was caught in a thunderstorm and there was a lightning strike very close to him, and it terrified him. He cried out to St. Anne, "St. Anne, save me, and if you do, I'll become a monk." Now, there wasn't no second lightning strike, so he did survive, and he was very true to his word, and he did become a monk. And he joined the Augustinian order, much to his father's disgust, because he really had invested a great deal in Luther's education for him to become a lawyer. Luther said of his time as a monk, I quote, "I was a pious monk, and strictly did I observe the rules of my order, that I might say, if ever a monk got to heaven through monkery, I too would have got there. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me, and I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. We had to deny the grace of God and put our trust and hope in our holy monkery and not on the pure mercy and grace of God." That's how he reflected back on his life as it had been when he was a monk. Luther's talent was recognised quite early within his order, and he was sent to Rome as an envoy in 1510. At this time, the Catholic Church was at its height of power and wealth, and the Holy Roman Empire ruled most of Europe. Although cracks were just beginning to show, it was the very beginning of the Enlightenment, the days of Leonardo da Vinci. Columbus had recently discovered America. Copernicus was claiming that the Earth was not the centre of the universe. Cracks were just starting to begin, threatening parts of the Catholic Church's power. In Rome, Luther would have been met in the streets by prostitutes, public lewdness, hawkers of all sorts of wares, including hawkers of religious relics. At this time, Pope Julius had commissioned Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel and set about building the very impressive St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So a period of great magnificence, flourishing arts in Rome at the time. Cardinals were busy building palaces for themselves and cathedrals. And in the streets, priests were selling indulgences authorised by Pope Leo X himself. Luther was quite disgusted with this whole process and later wrote, "The city has become a harlot." He was accustomed to quote the Italian saying, "If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." In medieval times, the church really had lost its way. The Christian church of the New Testament was virtually unrecognisable. The control of the church over the people was total. People believed in God and heaven and hell, but most couldn't read or write, and the Bible was only available in Latin. Even priests had a very poor understanding of the scriptures. They knew enough Latin to be able to conduct the Mass, but they really hadn't read the Bible for themselves because it was only written in Latin, and without a good Latin education, they wouldn't have understood it. The people were taught that the only way they could get to heaven was via good works and by following the church's teachings. Peasants worked for free on church land. They paid the church 10% of everything they earned in taxes. They also had to pay for baptisms, weddings, and funerals, and that they were taught that they wouldn't go to heaven unless they did so. In contrast, the medieval cathedrals were the most spectacular, huge, and lavishly adorned buildings that's been constructed in the last thousands of years. Many were even bigger and more magnificent than royal palaces at the time. But the injustice that burned most deeply for Luther was this selling of indulgences. It was really the issue of indulgences that incensed him, to the point where he was nailing these theses on the door. Indulgences were payments solicited by the church to buy favour with God. Specifically, to buy your way out of purgatory or that of your relatives who may have previously died and were now sitting in purgatory. So the penalty for sin was able to be paid with cash. Meanwhile, Luther was encouraged to do further study by his bishop, and he was awarded a Doctor of Theology in 1512 and was subsequently appointed as Professor of Bible at the brand new Wittenberg University. And he lectured on Psalms, Romans, Galatians and Hebrews over about a four-year period. He wrote a disputation against scholastic scholarship in September of 1517. That's 500 years, less a month, where he argued that you cannot earn your way into God's favour or even contribute to it. God must save us from the beginning to the end. And this in itself caused a furor. But only a month later, in October 1517, he published a disputation against the power of indulgences. And this is what we have come to know as the 95 Theses. He did this on the 31st of October 1517, nailed it to the church door, which is where any important message was posted. But it was in Latin, but people couldn't read it. They couldn't read Latin. It was only intended for important people and for the church to read. The word thesis means proposition. Not like a modern university thesis of several hundred pages. They were short propositions in preparation for discussion. The first thesis he wrote was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Doesn't sound very outrageous, does it? Thesis 27 said, there is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flees out of purgatory the moment money chinks in the bottom of the chest. That was a little bit more cutting and sarcastic. But Luther never intended to create a revolution. He genuinely wanted to reform the church from the inside. He longed for an open debate. He believed that when their errors were pointed out, the church hierarchy would change and reform. There's no way Luther could have calculated the impact of what he had done. He certainly didn't appreciate the ramifications of it at the time. But of course, that was not to be, because he was directly challenging the power of the church and the power of the Pope. He was not just criticising abuses. People had done that before. He was criticising the theology that undergirded the abuses. And that was dynamite, and they knew it. But it did take the church some time to actually respond to him. Luther continued writing, preaching, and teaching at the university. During 1519, he was struggling with the concept of the righteousness of God. He admitted that he initially hated the word, the righteousness of God. Here's a man who's grown up a Christian. He's saying, I hated the thought of God's righteousness. It was like he knew already that he was a sinner, and the last thing he needed was to have a righteous God rub it in on him. But nevertheless, he spent days pondering the lines in Romans 3, verses 22-24. Now, this is interesting. He spent days pondering this one verse. This is the sort of man that he was. If a thing bothered him, he really, really got stuck into researching it. The verses say, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That sounds perfectly reasonable to us, doesn't it? But Luther said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith." He saw that God's righteousness had been imputed to us through Jesus Christ. Later, he said that he had fully understood its significance and he had become born again. He said, "That place in Paul, for me, was truly the gate to paradise." When he's saying "that place in Paul," he means the lines, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus." Justified freely by his grace was the clinch phrase for Luther. By searching and pondering the scriptures, Luther had come to the appreciation that salvation was by the grace of God as a free gift, and that there was nothing that he could do to earn or deserve it. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The key here is that Luther was passive. He didn't do anything. Christ takes away his sin. Christ achieves righteousness. In his obedience, in his life, in his death on the cross. This was Luther's discovery. Christ did it. Christ did it all. This was Luther's light bulb moment. The Catholic Church spent the next couple of years building a case to excommunicate Luther. Pope Leo X issued a papal bull to that effect in 1520, but Luther burned it publicly. He was called before the imperial court, known as the Diet of Worms, in 1521, and the court was given strict instructions to not let Luther speak. There was a good reason for this, because he was a good orator, he was a great preacher, and the last thing they wanted to do was have him talk. So he was only to answer yes or no to two questions. "Are these your books? And will you recant?" Two questions, yes or no. Expecting to be able to mount a defence, Luther was caught off guard by this, and he asked for 24 hours to consider his answer. After praying all night, notice that, after praying all night, he returned the next morning saying, "You don't want me to recant all of them, do you? Some of them are devotional works on the creeds and the Lord's Prayer. No one says anything against those books. You don't want me to recant them, do you?" Others were simply explanations of the teaching of the Bible on grace and Christ and the gospel, and nobody had showed Luther that they were wrong. "If I'm shown that they are wrong from Scripture, then I'll gladly recant," he said. But no one has done that yet. It was brilliant. He found a way to give a 10-minute speech. But in the end, he said, and he's speaking to the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and all the princes of the region, he says, "Since your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer, here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convinced of the error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this, I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." The place erupted in furor. The court gave him a small amount of time to settle his affairs before pronouncing sentence. And on his way home, he was actually captured by a group of men posing as highwaymen. And they were actually the friendly forces of the Elector Frederick the Wise of Saxony. And he was taken to his castle at Wartburg for his own protection. And he was held there for some time, just for his own protection. And whilst in hiding there, he busily translated the Bible into German in just 11 weeks. He went out at times in disguise into the streets just to listen to the public, the common people speak, because he wanted to use the vernacular in his translation of the Bible so that the common people would understand what he had, what the Bible said. It's kind of like our Good News Bible that was readily understandable by the people. And that was a phenomenal development to have it in a language that the people, not only a language that they understood, but that they could relate to. I'll finish this story of Luther's life here. He was released, he married, and he had a family, and he continued to teach at the University of Wittenberg until he died in 1546. But for the rest of this evening's talk, I'd like to embark on a discussion of sola gratia, grace alone. Sola gratia is one of the five solas that came to define the key issues of the Protestant Reformation. The Latin word sola means only or alone. And the essential Christian doctrines represented by these five Latin phrases accurately summarise the biblical teaching on all of these crucial subjects. They form the basis of the five sermons that we're going to be presenting in this Reformation series. Last week, Philip spoke on sola scriptura, scripture alone. Today I'm covering sola gratia, grace alone. And over the following 3 weeks will be sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Each one is vitally important and they're closely related. If we start to stray from one of these essential doctrines, it'll lead to error in another, and the result will become a false gospel, a gospel that's powerless to save. These five solas are as important today as they were then. Sola gratia is simply acknowledging that the Bible teaches that the totality of our salvation is a gift of grace from God. As it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's the acknowledgement that salvation from the wrath of God is based on God's grace and mercy alone and not from anything that's good in us. This doctrine is important because it correctly communicates the fact that God saves us because of his mercy and goodness and not because of anything that makes us desirable to God or worthy to be saved. We cannot grasp how amazing God's grace is in salvation until we first grasp how sinful we truly are. People will either not accept their sinfulness or they will believe that they can play some sort of role in their own salvation. And both of these beliefs are wrong. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. That's in Romans 3. And rather than acknowledge our total helplessness and hopelessness apart from the grace of God, people want to believe that they can have a role to play in their salvation. It's easy to think that by our faith, we contribute in some way to our salvation. After all, we must accept Christ by faith, right? And it seems that our faith is coming from us. But Romans 3, 10 to 12 says, "None of us seek after God." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith." God's saving grace is completely his gift. I've once heard the term prevenient grace before. God's grace that goes before, preparing us. But I never really understood that even our ability to accept his saving grace is just another gift from God. The truth summarised in the phrase sola gratia is that our salvation is not based on anything that we do, but on Jesus Christ alone. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the dead in order to give new life to dead sinners, to deliver us from our sins and to give us eternal life with him. The truth of salvation by grace alone is what inspired John Newton to write the wonderful song Amazing Grace. It's a grace so amazing that it can save a wretch like me. It's an amazing grace that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in Romans 5. Sola gratia, grace alone, an amazing grace. Amen.